We come this afternoon to the longest of the seven letters to the Church of Asia, which you can find in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 until the end of the chapter. You can find this on page 1204 in your Pew Bible. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Used as a kind of a stick to force people to accept and even celebrate differences that they, for various reasons, many of which are religious, are unwilling to accept, let alone celebrate. That's especially true when it comes to issues of gender and sexuality. In the name of inclusion, people are now required to accept and even celebrate homosexuality, lesbianism, and transgenderism. If you don't, if you're not on board with this, you're labeled as a bigot, a homophobe, or a transphobe. Now we come this afternoon in our study of the seven letters to the churches of Asia to the fourth and the longest letter, the letter to the church at Thyatira. Now, like the church at Pergamos, which we looked at last week, the church at Thyatira was very much into inclusion. So much so, in fact, that this church tolerated heresy. But as we'll see in a moment, the Lord would have none of this. And in response to their obsession with inclusion, the Lord rebuked this church sharply and threatened to come against her in judgment. And it's not because the Lord is not inclusive. He is. The Lord's very much into inclusion. During his earthly ministry, he included all kinds of people. He ministered to every kind of person, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, women and children, healthy people and sick people, even lepers. They came to him in droves, and he ministered to each one of them. He didn't turn any one away. But unlike this church in Thyatira, he did so on his terms and not theirs. and he never overlooked sin or false teaching. Well, with this in mind and God's help, we're going to consider this letter under the theme Christ's Letter to an Overly Inclusive Church. Christ's Letter to an Overly Inclusive Church. We'll consider, first of all, the problem he identifies, secondly, the solution he proposes, and thirdly, the encouragement he offers. So the problem, the solution, and the encouragement. As I said already, this letter was written to the church at Thyatira. What do we know about this city? Well, Thyatira, which today is known as Ankhisar in modern-day Turkey, was located about 40 miles southeast of the city of Pergamos. It wasn't a very important town politically or militarily or culturally, but it was an important industrial center. Many goods were produced here. They produced goods made of wool and linen and leather and especially bronze. The city was also a center for the making of a special purple dye. It was very expensive. And that was used to dye clothing that only the very rich and powerful people would wear. Interestingly, it was also the hometown of Lydia, who was, remember, one of the first converts in the church at Philippi in Macedonia, and who was also a seller of this purple dye. In fact, some speculate that Lydia may have had a hand in establishing this church at Thyatira, and it's possible she had founded it herself. Well, like most of the cities in Asia Minor, Thyatira also contained many temples to various Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. The city was especially devoted to the worship of the Greek god Apollo, who was the sun god, and to Diana, who was worshipped in Ephesus, the goddess of fertility. They also promoted the worship of the Roman emperor. They regarded the emperor himself as being a god worthy of worship. Well, it was here in this pagan, working-class, industrialized city that the church at Thyatira was situated. Now, we don't know a lot about this church, except what's revealed here in this letter. According to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the church, like all of the other churches in Asia, this church also had some very commendable qualities. If you look at verse 19 of our text, Jesus says this to the church. He says, "I know your works, love, service, faith," and that word could also be translated as faithfulness, "and your patience." So this church at Thyatira was not by any means a dead church. No, this church was active. It was alive. It ministered to people both within the church and outside of the church. And in that respect, it was a model for every church, including our own. What is more, Jesus says here that their last works were more than the first. And by that he means that when they were first converted to Christ, they produced works, they produced fruit, which only makes sense because if the tree is good, it's going to produce good fruit. But the Lord Jesus said that as they progressed along in the Christian life, they produced more and more and more fruit. So every year they produced more fruit than the year before. And the Lord saw this. He took notice of this. And he commended them for this. But also, like many of the other churches in Asia Minor, this church had one serious flaw. And what was it? Well, in a word, this church tolerated heresy. And Jesus makes reference to this in verse 20 of our text. He says, "You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So it's obvious from this that there was a woman in the church at Thyatira, and she claimed to be a prophetess. Now, she was not a prophetess. The Bible does speak about prophetesses. Anna was a prophetess. But she was not a prophetess. She claimed to be a prophetess, but she was not sent by God. Nor did she preach the truth of God. She preached her own ideas. Now her name is significant. Jezebel. Jezebel is the name of the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, who's mentioned in the Old Testament. She became, you remember, the wife of wicked King Ahab. And Jezebel was a devout follower of the Canaanite god Baal. She worshipped Baal. And she wanted the people of Israel to also worship Baal. Not at the exclusion of the God of Israel. It's okay, they could continue to worship the God of Israel. But alongside the God of Israel, she also wanted them to worship Baal. Now, some commentators debate whether this woman's name was actually Jezebel or whether this is just a pseudonym. In other words, whether the Lord simply calls her Jezebel because she is like Jezebel in the Old Testament, in that she promoted this kind of syncretistic religion, this idea that you could worship Baal and God at the same time. Well, whatever the case may be, she was a very wicked woman, and her teaching was equally wicked. So what did she teach exactly? Well, to explain this, we need to understand something of the socioeconomic situation in Thyatira during the first century AD. If you were a skilled worker and you lived in Thyatira at this time, you had to be a member of a guild. Now, a guild is kind of like our modern day labor union, and it consisted of people who worked in the same trade. So you had a guild for goldsmiths, you had a guild for silversmiths, you had a guild for bronze workers, and a guild for leather workers, and so on. And the guild set the standards for that particular industry. It regulated its own trade. Now, each of these guilds had their own patron god or goddess. And all the members of that particular guild were expected to worship the patron god or goddess. And if they refused to worship the patron god or goddess, they could not be a member of the guild, which would mean you could not ply your trade in the city of Thyatira. Now, herein lay the problem. And the problem was that the worship of these gods and goddesses would sometimes involve attending great and elaborate feasts in their honor. And during these feasts, acts of sexual immorality would occur. And this is something that the Christians at Thyatira could not conscience. And so they found themselves, we could say, in a classic catch-22 situation. If they worshipped the gods, they could maintain their membership in the guild and continue to make a living and provide for their families. But if they refused, they would lose their livelihood. So there's a lot at stake here. And this is where Jezebel came in. Most commentators believe that Jezebel, like the Nicolaitans in Pergamos and the followers of Balaam in Pergamos, that Jezebel taught that it was possible to blend Christianity and paganism. In other words, she went around teaching that it's possible to be a follower of Christ and yet at the same time participate in these pagan feasts and worship, and even in acts of sexual immorality. Now, this may seem very strange to us and very foreign to us. But believe me, congregation, when I tell you that this teaching, a variation of this teaching, is still alive and well in the church today. Maybe even among some of you. And there's a name for this, and it's called carnal Christian theology. And it's very popular, particularly in certain evangelical circles. According to this view, you can accept Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. You can do that later if you want. In other words, those who teach this say, accept Jesus as your Savior now, because otherwise you're going to go to hell. So you've got to accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to submit to Him as your Lord, at least not yet. And in the meantime, you can live as you please. You can live in and for the world and all the pleasures of the world and yet claim that you're going to heaven because you stuck your hand up at a meeting and said, I accept Jesus as my Savior. Now, you might think this is very odd, very strange. But believe me, this is very, very common. And it's also very, very false. The truth is, congregation, you cannot separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. It can't be done. Because He is both Savior and Lord. And if you're going to receive Him as your Savior, you're automatically going to take Him as your Lord. There is no other way. You can't cut Him up into pieces like that. Jezebel and her followers said there was another way. You can accept and serve Christ and the world at the same time. And many believed her. And they embraced her views within the church because, you see, it enabled them to have the best of both worlds. There's something very attractive about this. I can be loyal to Christ, my Savior, and loyal to my city of Thyatira and to my guild. And I can earn a living. And what could be better than that? And what's especially shocking about this is the fact that the leaders of this church said nothing. At least, nothing is recorded. If they had done something about it, I'm sure the Lord Jesus would have mentioned it. But they hadn't done anything. Jesus doesn't mention anything that they did about this woman. They didn't refute her teaching. They simply tolerated it. And accepted it. Now, why they did that, we don't know. Maybe the leadership in that church was afraid of splitting the church because Jezebel had many followers, and after all, unity is the most important thing, right? Even at the expense of truth. That's what many people today believe, anyway. It was probably no different back then. But it's more likely that these people thought that they could win over Jezebel and her followers by love, tolerance, and inclusion. And if you know your church history well, you will notice that throughout the ages, churches have done this time and time and time again. In fact, this is precisely how some once faithful churches became liberal. And in some cases, completely apostate. Why? Because they tolerated false teaching. And they refused to take action against it and against those who are purveying this false teaching. And it led to the complete destruction of these churches. Well, what should the leadership have done about it? What should the church today do about false teaching? Well, there's only one solution. There's only one biblically sanctioned solution to false teaching. It's not love and it's not inclusion. It's discipline. I said this already last week, and I need to say it again because it comes out of the text that the Lord Jesus Christ has given His church two keys. We confess this in our Heidelberg Catechism. There's the key of preaching, and there's the key of discipline. And by means of these two keys, there's doors to the kingdom of heaven are opened and shut. They are open to those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're shut to those who do not. And when members of the church go astray and they refuse to heed the admonishments of the leaders of the church, there is only one other option. They must be placed under discipline. And that is not a punitive thing. That's not something to make them feel bad or to punish them in any way. It is remedial. Its purpose is to get them to turn around, to change, to go in the opposite direction. It is an expression of the love of Christ, the love of his church for those who go astray. And if that discipline doesn't have the desired effect, then the church has no choice but to excommunicate such people. And if they are not excommunicated, then their teachings will spread like a cancer. And before anyone even realizes what is happening, they will have influenced an entire generation of gullible believers, particularly the young people. And you think I don't know what I'm talking about? You just look at the history of denominations here in North America as well as in Europe, and it's exactly as I have described it. In fact, our own sister churches in the Netherlands, the Christelijke Reformeerde Kerken, is now dealing with this whole issue of women's ordination. It's been going on for years. You wonder, why don't they just deal with it? I know it's a bit complicated, and it's not fair for me to tell the churches in the Netherlands how they need to deal with it. There are faithful men there. We pray God that God would encourage them and give them the courage and the boldness to do the right thing, but it's been going on for so long. How long do you keep on tolerating false teaching and erroneous views on Scripture within the church? Well, this is what was going on in the church at Thyatira. They opted for toleration, acceptance, and inclusion. Now, it goes without saying that this was utterly unacceptable to our Lord. And that brings me to my second point. It's striking to think that while Jezebel was going around spreading these heresies, that the Lord Jesus Christ was seated on his throne in heaven. And he saw exactly what was going on. And he heard every word that she spoke. Now, when you think of that, you might think to yourself, well, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he strike her dead? Why didn't he send a lightning bolt from heaven to just strike her dead and do away with her once and for all? Why doesn't he do the same in the church today? And there are people who are distorting the truth of the Word of God. Why doesn't he just strike them dead? Well, you know, the answer to the question is that he is gracious. And he's giving them time to repent. He was giving Jezebel time to repent. He says so in verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? We saw the last time to repent means to do an about-face on sin, to go in the opposite direction. It refers to a change of mind that results in a change of action and lifestyle. Now, this is why our Lord did not strike Jezebel and her followers dead right away, because he was giving them time to repent. Now, just think about that. This is an astounding thought, that after all that Jezebel was teaching, after all the heresy that she was spewing out of her mouth, there is the Lord Jesus as the King of his church, sitting on his throne, exalted and high and lifted up, and he looks down upon this woman and he says, I will not strike her dead. Not yet. I will give her time. Time to repent. What does that say about the Lord Jesus? We have here a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. And his heart is one that is full of compassion, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent and believe on his name. And his heart goes out even to this wicked Jezebel. And he gives her time, and more time, and more time to repent. What a Savior. Now, how did Jezebel respond to this? Well, sadly, she refused. For Jesus goes on to say, and she did not repent. These are some of the most horrible words that can ever be uttered. These are some of the most frightening words that we could ever hear. She did not repent. You know, it's deeply concerning, congregation, when the Lord gives us time to repent and we don't take advantage of it. And there are plenty of people like that. And again, maybe you're one of them. You need to look in your own heart this afternoon. Ask yourself, what sin am I guilty of? It could be anything. And ask yourself the question, why doesn't God strike me dead like he struck Uzzah dead? It's because he wants you to repent. And the Lord has come to you. You know this yourself. You can testify of this. He's come to you in his word. Or it could be a sermon that the minister is preaching. Maybe this sermon, and the minister is laying out certain sins. And you can't help but say, yes, I'm guilty of that, and I'm guilty of that. And the Spirit of God is pricking your conscience, and you know you must repent, and the minister urges you to repent, and he tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to receive sinners unto himself, and you hear all this, and you believe it. But you don't do it. You refuse. And you go out of church, and you just continue living the way that you've always been living. Why is that? Why do people do that? That's because they love their sin more than God. They love their idols more than God. You know, this was the problem with Jezebel. She had an opportunity, but she squandered it. And the day of grace passed her by. And now the Lord is going to come in judgment. This is what he says to her. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her. And then he goes on to say, I will kill her children with death. Ominous words. Unless they repent of their deeds. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. So we're reminded here, congregation, that although the Lord is long-suffering and although he gives us plenty of opportunity and time after time after time to repent, there's a limit. There's a limit to his long-suffering. There's a limit to his forbearance. There comes a point when God says enough is enough. Now, when that point arrives for each one of us, we do not know, but it will come. And when it does, there's no turning back. There's no second chance. We have one opportunity to repent, and that is now. Right now. And even as you're sitting in your pew this afternoon and you're being convicted by the preaching of the Word of God, and there are sins in your life that you know you need to repent of, don't wait till you get home. Repent now. Confess it to the Lord right now. Ask him to forgive you. And he will. Point is, the Lord would come to Jezebel and her followers in judgment. And this helps us to understand why Jesus introduces himself the way that he does in this letter. We've seen before that in every one of these letters, the Lord Jesus introduces an aspect of himself. He introduces himself here as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And each one of these phrases is significant. They tell us something about who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's not just a mere man. He's not just a good moral philosopher, some sort of teacher. He's more than that. He is the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that means we had better take what he says seriously. This is God incarnate speaking to us. He has eyes like a flame of fire. That speaks of his omniscience. It speaks of the fact that he knows all things and he sees all things. He sees and knows all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words, where we go, what we do. Nothing escapes his notice, including the words of Jezebel, the false prophetess, and her followers. And his feet, it says, are like fine brass. Brass signifies strength and splendor. It's interesting that Thyatira was known for its bronze work. It had many artisans, many craftsmen in bronze metalworking, but their metalworking is nothing in comparison to the Son of God. One commentator says he is brilliant in appearance, unrivaled in strength, and utterly glorious as a judge. And as we'll see in a moment, he's going to come as a judge to judge the heretics in this church. The point is, the Lord threatens to come against the false teachers in this church with judgment unless they repent. Did they repent? We don't know. The fact that there is no longer any church there and the fact that we don't hear anything more about this church suggests that they did not. And it appears as though the Lord made good on his promise. He did destroy many of these people. He did cast Jezebel and her followers into a sickbed and killed her children with death. What a sad end. How sad and how pathetic. These people were given an opportunity to repent and refuse to take advantage of it, and now they are in hell. It's bewildering. It's irrational. But it happened. And it happens all the time. Now, before we leave this point, congregation, I want you to notice just one thing here. I want you to notice the portrait of Jesus that's presented to us here in this letter. And it's a portrait of Jesus that is quite in conflict with how many Christians today imagine Jesus to be. Many Christians today imagine Jesus to be a warm, loving, compassionate figure who just loves everybody unconditionally, even in your sin. He just loves everybody. And he's just always there to support us and to comfort us and to encourage us. And you know where that, I'm convinced, you know where that picture of Jesus comes from? I'm convinced it comes largely from praise and worship music. I don't listen to a lot of praise and worship music, but some of the stuff that I have heard, this is often the picture of Jesus that's presented. Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my confidant. Jesus is my counselor. Jesus is my helper, my comforter, my encourager. That's all true, of course. Jesus is all of these things. But he's more than that. He is also a holy judge who is determined to exercise judgment on those who defy him and who live in rebellion against him and who falsely twist and distort his holy word. And that also needs to be said. And the evidence for that is right here in our text. And so if you say you love Jesus, be careful that you understand who you are talking about. Not the warm, fuzzy Jesus that's presented to us in praise and worship music and in the best-selling novels in the Christian bookstore, but the whole Jesus. Yes, the Jesus who is full of love and compassion and warmth and concern for sinners, and who even takes the little children in his arms and blesses them. But also, as I've said, the righteous judge who sits on his throne with a rod of iron and who threatens to crush all of his enemies under his feet. That's the Jesus of the Scriptures. And so our Lord comes to this church with a word of warning. But notice, lastly, he also comes with a word of encouragement. It's so wonderful that, like during the days of Elijah, when there were 7,000 knees that had not bowed to Baal, so there were those in the church at Thyatira who had not been seduced by Jezebel, the false prophetess. They remained true and faithful to the Lord and to his word. And our Lord acknowledges this in verse 24. He mentions those who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. What's he talking about? He's talking about the teaching of Jezebel. That's the depth of Satan, he says. Now, these people constituted the believing remnant in the church at Thyatira. And to them, as I said, the Lord comes with a word of encouragement. You notice what he says. He says, I will put on you no other burden. What's he speaking about here? What burden? What is this other burden that our Lord speaks of? Well, most commentators believe that Jesus here is speaking about the decisions of the Council of Jerusalem, which you can find in Acts chapter 15. You remember how that council was called. There was a dispute in the church about whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And the Jewish believers said they did, and the Gentile believers said had some problems with this, obviously. And then the Apostle Paul also had great difficulty with this. And they got together in Jerusalem, and they debated this, and they prayed about it. And the Holy Spirit led them to the conclusion that no, the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And then they sent this letter to all the Gentile churches informing them of this decision. And in the letter they wrote this. It says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And what were the necessary things? What were the things that the leaders in the church were asking the Gentiles not to do? First, that they abstain from things offered to idols. Second, that they abstain from things from blood. Third, that they abstain from things strangled. And fourthly, that they abstain from sexual immorality. These were the four simple things that the church, the leaders of the church, said, if the Gentiles will do those things, they will do well. Now, Jesus comes to this church in Thyatira, and he's affirming that decision. And he's saying to them, I'm not going to ask of you anything other than what I decreed at the Council of Jerusalem. I will lay no other burden upon you. That's so typical of our Lord, isn't it? The Lord is not a harsh taskmaster who lays upon us rule upon rule, commandment upon commandment. He's not a legalist in that sense. No, his burden is light. His yoke is easy. The religion of Christianity is not one based upon works. It's based upon grace. It's by grace that we're saved, not works, not by the things that we do or the things that we don't do. And so Jesus comes to this church and he says, you know, just do the things that I ask you to do. That's all. That's all. And then he says, hold fast to what you have. That's probably a reference to what he mentions in verse 19, their works, their love, their faith, and their service. Those are the things I want you to do. Just keep loving. Just keep serving. Keep being faithful to me. Keep producing good fruit to my glory. That's all I require of you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We're not like the Muslims. You know, the Muslims have this whole long list of things that they have to do. The Roman Catholics, they've got this whole long list of things they have to do. Buddhists, Hindus, it's all the same. It's all works religion. That's all it is. It's all amounts to the same thing, trying to please God by our works. And Jesus says, no, none of that. Whatever you need to be saved, I have done. All you need to do is rest in me. Embrace me. Trust in me as my own, as your only hope and ground of salvation. And to all such, our Lord makes two precious promises. And with this I close. He says, first of all, verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now, just think of that. This also is astounding. Let this sink in, congregation. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give power over the nations. That's you. That's me. We're going to be kings. And we're going to reign with him to an everlasting eternity. Imagine that. Later on in the letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus is even going to say, you're going to sit with me on my throne. And nobody gets to sit on the throne of the king. Except if you're King Jesus. And he will invite all of his people to come and sit next to him. And reign, rule. And this is all in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2, verse 7. And Jesus quotes those words here. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. These are words that are spoken of Christ originally. This is a messianic psalm. Psalm 2. Christ is the one who's going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron and dash to pieces his enemies like a potter's vessel. But now Jesus says, oh, but I'm going to do this with you. We're going to do it together. You're going to reign with me to an everlasting eternity. What an astounding promise. What an encouragement we have to overcome and to be faithful to the end. But there's more, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. What is this, the morning star? Well, Jesus provides the interpretation of this in a later chapter in Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 16. There Jesus says, he introduces himself like this. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So the morning star is Christ himself. So why does he describe himself as the bright and morning star? Well, he does that for a reason, because the morning star is commonly ascribed to the planet Venus. I've never seen this before, but apparently the planet Venus appears in the east before the sunrise. You can see it sometimes even with the naked eye. And as such, it's a fitting image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says that just as the morning star appears in the east before the sunrise, so the Lord Jesus Christ excels all other stars in glory and scatters the darkness of ignorance and error by the light of the gospel. You see what's happening here? Christ is saying, if you overcome, I'll give you myself as the bright and morning star. And as you are united to me, you will begin to emanate that light that emanates from me. You will be like little stars in this sinful and dark world in which we live. Doesn't Peter say that? 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Peter says, you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's beautiful. What Peter is saying is that as we come to Christ, we will become light bearers in this sinful, dark world in which we live. And isn't that our calling? What does Jesus say, Matthew chapter 5? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Believers are like little stars that shine in the darkness and unite to Christ their Savior, who is the ultimate star. They will continue to shine the light of the gospel to all around them until He comes again. And then the light of Christ and His people will shine with a glory that we cannot possibly imagine. And it will be fulfilled in that day what Daniel writes in Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise, he says, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is our Lord's letter to an overly inclusive church. Inclusion can be a good thing. It can be a virtuous thing. But never, ever at the exclusion of truth and righteousness. And so we end the sermon the same way that this letter ends. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.